So let me ask you, how much do you know and understand about the Bible? The Bible contains a huge amount of information, written by about 40 different authors over a period of approximately 1,500 years. There was a period of 400 years leading up to the first century AD, during which no scripture was written. Before this four-century-long gap, sometimes known as the 400 years of silence, before that, the Old Testament was written, and after that, the New Testament was penned. All of scripture is united together, not only because the 66 books of the Bible are all breathed out by God, who is the single divine author of the entire scripture, but also because of the many unfolding interconnections between the diverse portions of biblical texts. And so I want to just highlight this morning for us three prominent pathways through the developing story of Scripture, which unite together the whole Word of God. The first is promise and fulfillment. The second, covenants. The third, typology. Now, much could be said about each one of these, but in order to keep this to a brief introduction before we come to our text, here's a very short summary. The Bible reveals God's promises and also his progressive fulfillments in the past, the present, and the yet-to-be future. For example, Paul writes about God's Old Testament covenant promise to the New Testament Galatians. And the scripture, Paul writes, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the word of God explains and reveals to us that the gospel was present right very close to the beginning, that Abraham heard the gospel and he believed. The promises of God unfold in Scripture primarily through a series of different covenants. We can divide the Old and New Testaments approximately by referring to the Old Covenant mediated by Moses and the New Covenant inaugurated by Christ. But we need to be careful not to see the covenants of Scripture as being distinct and separate from one another. The New Covenant is clearly revealed in the Old Testament books of Jeremiah. But the hope of this promise goes back to Moses, where God promises to circumcise the heart. The new covenant comes into effect when Christ arrives on this earth as the mediator of that covenant. And thirdly and finally, the word typology derives from the Greek word typos or typos, which is used in the New Testament to refer to patterns, types, shadows, and examples from the Old Testament. For example, Adam is described, revealed in the New Testament as a type of Christ, Romans 5:14. The Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness was a type of heaven, the dwelling place of God. Noah's passage through the flood is a type of Christian baptism, 1 Peter 3:20. All of the promises of Scripture find their fulfillment ultimately in Christ. All of the covenants of Scripture point forward to Christ, in whom people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation become God's holy people. All of the types, the patterns, the shadows of Scripture also find their ultimate fulfillment and substance in Christ. And so now as we come to Mark chapter 12, we see that after being challenged with some testy questions about firstly the payment of taxes, then the bodily resurrection, and then the essence of God's law, Jesus himself then poses a question to all who were listening there in the temple where he was teaching. And Jesus asked, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And you probably know that in New Testament times, the scribes were professional interpreters of Scripture. They were considered experts in cases where people were accused of breaking the law of Moses. The scribes, together with others who taught and practiced Judaism, understood from God's promise to David through the prophet Nathan that the Christ, the anointed one, otherwise we can say the Messiah, Christ Messiah, mean the same thing, that this Christ Messiah would be a descendant of David. And that's what's clearly revealed in the scripture we heard earlier, the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up your offspring after you, the Lord says to David, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so we find that this promised king is later revealed through the Psalms as being a son of God, Psalm 2 verse 2, who would enjoy divine protection and favor. Now, Jesus was not contradicting the scribal interpretation that the Messiah, the Christ, would be descended from David. But he questioned, how could this be true if David calls one of his own offspring Lord? And Jesus then quoted that psalm, Psalm 110, which was regarded by the scribes, together with broader Judaism, as speaking about the coming promised Messiah. And so our text from Mark chapter 12 focuses on Psalm 110 verse 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So we're going to carefully consider these words under 3 points. Firstly, the covenant God speaks. Secondly, the earthly king writes. And thirdly, the promised Messiah comes. So firstly, the covenant God speaks. So one of the hallmarks of good preaching and teaching is that all the important questions that arise from a text of Scripture are clearly answered. I don't know if you've ever sat in a church service like this and you've listened to someone preaching and you've seen the Scripture and you've read it and immediately you've got some questions and you find in the sermon, no, they don't get answered. They don't get addressed. Good preaching and teaching answers those questions. Another evidence of sound biblical preaching and teaching is that the interconnections between the different parts of Scripture are identified and explained. Now, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees wasn't good, nor was it sound. These Old Testament scholars didn't help people to understand the true meaning of God's word. Instead, they obscured it with their own traditions and their own particular legal emphases. And Jesus aptly referred to them as blind guides, Matthew 23. A blind guide is someone who can't see the way. Not much help to have a blind guide. That's the point. So what are some of the main questions that arise out of the text of Psalm 110 in verse 2? Well, they include, for example, who is the first Lord mentioned and who is the second Lord mentioned? Who's writing these words and why? Who are the enemies that are referred to? What are the phrases, sit at my right hand and under your feet, mean? And how is this relevant to every human being who has lived in the past, is living now, and will live in the future? In our English translation, there are two lords mentioned. And in the Greek text from which Mark is translated, in both cases, the same word Lord is used. It's the Greek word kurios. However, in the Hebrew in which Psalm 110 was first written, the two words for Lord are different, and this is very significant. The first Lord is Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses, describing himself as the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here, the word Lord, in our English translations, usually written in capital letters, stands in for the holy name of God, Yahweh. the covenant name of God, not pronounced by Jews out of reverence, but rendered Adonai, which later in a Latinized form became known as Jehovah. So the first Lord in this quote is the covenant God of Israel, the living God who first made a covenant with Abraham and then later delivered Abraham's enslaved descendants from Egypt through his servant Moses. This is the same covenant Lord who promised to King David that he would establish one of David's descendants on an eternal throne. And that is why the scribes rightly understood Psalm 110 to be revealing the person of the promised anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, the second name translated Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, from the original Hebrew, is not the same word. It's the word Adonai, simply meaning Lord, a person with power and authority over others. And so the covenant God of Israel speaks to this other person of power and authority and says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, to sit at the right hand of God is to sit in the highest position of honor. This Lord, sitting at God's right hand, would receive the greatest status from God until his enemies were made subject to him. And so back in the first century AD, the Jews were waiting for this promised Messiah who would conquer their enemies, who would liberate them from Roman rule, and would restore the land of Canaan to them as their possession. And today, as you no doubt are aware, followers of Judaism are still waiting for this promised Messiah to come. Today, both religious and non-religious Jews strive to make national Israel their undisputed, unchallenged homeland. For many, it would seem, especially at the moment, the complete removal of Palestinians from the Gaza Strip is now part of this broader goal. Now, I used to regularly pick up hitchhikers when we were farming in the central North Island. And at that time, and I'm looking back now to the 1990s, many of the hitchhikers were Israelis. Almost all were young men who had completed their compulsory military service and were traveling around the world before going back home to start their working careers. And most of these hitchhikers that I picked up over the years would describe themselves as being non-religious. In one breath, they would identify themselves as being either atheists or agnostic, and yet paradoxically, they would affirm that they were most certainly one of God's chosen people. Most Jews and many evangelical Christians believe that the physical descendants of Abraham have a divine right to the ancient land of Israel. I mean, didn't God himself promise to David that there would be an everlasting kingdom of Israel? And so as we look to answer that question, which at this particular point in history is perhaps especially relevant, let's focus now on David, the earthly author of Psalm 110. That's our second point. So in Psalm 110, we find these astounding words, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, said to my Lord. Who's the person writing this psalm and referring to themselves by the first person pronoun, my? Well, it's clearly the author of the psalm, revealed in the original Hebrew title as being a psalm of David. Jesus confirms this authorship in our text in Mark 12, prefacing the quote with the words, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now, we know quite a lot about David, those of us who know the Bible. We know a lot about this man. In many ways, he was the ultimate king of Israel in the Old Testament, ruling from about 1005 BC to 965 BC, an extensive reign. He had musical talent. He had courage. He had good looks. He had skill as a warrior. And most importantly, he had an abiding trust in this covenant God of Israel. He united the 12 tribes of Israel, captured Jerusalem, and made it his capital city. He stopped the advance of the Philistines so that they remained confined to the coastal area that today we know as the Gaza Strip. David subdued all the other nations who opposed him, eventually gaining control of all of the land that God had originally promised to Abraham, or the land of Canaan, Genesis 17:8. We also know that David was a godly man in many ways, but he was also a sinner. He spied on Bathsheba while she was bathing. He desired her, and after committing adultery with her, he engineered the death of her faithful husband, the warrior Uriah. And when later confronted by the prophet Nathan, David humbly confessed his sin. Towards the end of his life, David conducted a census which confirmed the vast extent of his kingdom. However, this conducting of the census was a sin against the Lord, which David then acknowledged and sought forgiveness for, 2 Samuel 24:10. So David was a great man, but he was a flawed man. He was a man of repentance and faith, fully committed to following the covenant God of Israel. And he is highly commended in Scripture as a man after God's own heart who did the Lord's will, Acts 13:22. And so it is this great David, writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who says, Yahweh, the covenant God, said to my Lord. The second Lord is the promised Messiah, the descendant of David, a truth that the first century scribes agreed with. And so Jesus asked, how is it possible for one of David's own descendants to be his Lord, the promised eternal king on the throne? Surely this could only be possible. It could only be true if David's Lord was greater than him, more courageous than him, more attractive to God than him, more faithful than him, more godly than him. Surely this could only be true if the kingdom of David's Lord was more extensive than the vast area that David conquered during his lifetime. Surely this could only be true if the kingdom of David's Lord lasted longer than David's kingdom lasted, even forever. Now we know that the throne passed from David to his second son by Bathsheba. Solomon consolidated the peace and prosperity within the kingdom of Israel and gained economic control further north towards Syria. But interestingly, Solomon never conquered Philistia, again the area we know as the Gaza Strip. We know that Solomon built a great temple in Jerusalem, but then turned away from the Lord, and the kingdom was divided under his faltering rule. So Solomon was not the Lord that David refers to in Psalm 110. And for the next 1,000 years, no greater king than David came to fulfill the promise of the covenant God of Israel to establish an everlasting kingdom from one of his descendants. There was no king more commendable to God than David. In fact, the line of kings generally became weaker, less godly, and less powerful as the kingdom of Israel generally shrank in size and significance. You can read the pages of the Old Testament to see that sad decline. But finally, in Jesus, people saw the evidence of David's Lord, the Messiah long promised in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And so in his gospel, Mark carefully records the attractiveness of Jesus to God the Father in these words, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Mark writes of the sinlessness of Jesus, especially when sorely tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus did the promised and therefore the expected work of the Messiah, healing many, commanding unclean spirits, performing many other miraculous signs of wonder, and teaching with an authority that all who heard him recognized was unlike the authority that anyone else commanded. These are at least some of the reasons why the crowds in Jerusalem welcomed Jesus as the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of God's many Old Testament promises, covenants, shadows, and types. As Jesus entered the city, Mark records they were shouting, the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This Jesus is the promised Lord of David and of all other people who are people of repentance and of faith who are fully committed to following the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And so let me ask you this morning, is he your Lord? Is this Jesus your Lord? Well, let's focus on him now in our third point. We're going to focus on the Messiah, the long-awaited Lord, who would receive this highest honor from the covenant God of Israel, and who would conquer all his enemies and rule over an everlasting kingdom. That's our third point. The promised Messiah comes. So we started this sermon series in Mark's Gospel at the beginning of last year. This is, I think, sermon 43. And we saw in the first verse of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the key question that Mark answers in his Gospel is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And this, you see, is the question that Jesus himself answers in this text. In the parallel account in Matthew, we read that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. None of the scribes were willing or able to explain how the Messiah could be both a descendant of great David, but also David's Lord, who would inherit an everlasting kingdom, be seated in the highest position of honor at God's right hand, and subdue all his enemies. Mark records that the great throng there in the temple heard him gladly. Now, this Greek word translated gladly means sweetly. They heard him sweetly. It's used of those who listen with a friendly indifference to a speaker, like the Corinthians who put up with fools. And so we might listen to someone sweetly, gladly, as we might listen to a fool. But also the word is used of those who enjoy listening to the truth, like Herod hearing John the Baptist in Mark 6:20. So what was the large crowd listening to Jesus' teaching in the temple glad about? What did they find sweet about these words from Jesus? Almost certainly there was a range of responses in the audience that day, as there are probably a range of responses in those gathered here this morning and those listening on live stream. Some likely relished the way in which Jesus responded wisely to the previously testy questions about taxes and the resurrection of the body and the greatest commandment, and how Jesus completely silenced the scribes with his own question about David's promised Lord. Some may have understood, at least in part, that Jesus was confirming his own identity as the Messiah. But you see, embedded in this question, this simple question that Jesus asked, is the truth that the role of the promised Messiah was never to restore a geographical kingdom on this earth. Nor was it ever about, ultimately, the sovereignty of national Israel. The promised Davidic king's role was not simply to extend the work of David, but rather to establish a completely new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, which at the end of this age would then be realized as a physical kingdom on the new earth. The conquest over the enemies of God, sin, Satan, and death, would occur at the cross from which Jesus at this point in the gospel is but a few days away. How much of this did the crowd who heard Jesus gladly comprehend? We don't know. But it's clear from the words of Jesus in verses 38 through 40 that the motivation of the scribes was not to understand the revelation of God in his word, but rather their motivation was to preserve for themselves positions of privilege, societal honor, and religious authority. It seems that the scribes were in the habit of taking advantage of the hospitality of others, especially vulnerable widows. Jesus said of them, they will receive the greater condemnation. So why would these learned teachers of the law, these scribes holding up these positions of honor and status in the physical kingdom at that time, why would they be judged more severely? Well, because they cared more about their own honor, their own public piety, their own privilege, than they did about God whose word they studied scrupulously. That's certainly part of it. But they also knew, and I'm going to quote some words here from the Westminster Confession, which speak of the covenants of Scripture. These scribes knew that the promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances given to the Jewish people, they knew that these foreshadowed the Christ, the Messiah, to come. They knew that the Messiah would be a faithful servant of the Lord who would be despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53:4. They knew that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. They knew about the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. They had more Bible. They had more Bible to read than King David had 1,000 years before. And yet they did not share his faith. The faith that David, like other Old Testament saints, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar. That's Hebrews 11:13. Now, we are more privileged than David, King David. We have more Bible than him, and we have more Bible than the scribes in the first century. We have the entire New Testament. But you see, the scribes weren't looking for the Messiah. They weren't seeking him. That's why they didn't find him. They were looking for self-justification. They were looking for ways to be respected and honored and glorified by others. And so the reason that they didn't see Jesus was because they weren't looking for him. Some people never find Jesus because they don't want to be ruled by anybody. They resist and rebel against calling anybody my Lord. But God says through his prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So I want to say to each one of us this morning, listening, seek Jesus Christ, and you will find him. Earnestly seek the Lord with all your heart, and you will find him. So how should we respond to the teaching of Jesus as we've studied it in Mark 12:35-37? So firstly, let me encourage you to carefully read and study Psalm 110 for yourself. Of all the 150 Psalms, as I've said, in the Old Testament, this is the one which is most quoted and referenced in the New Testament. Why is that? It's probably because Jesus confirms what had long been understood by the Jews, that this psalm is a messianic psalm. And the significance of this for the gospel is confirmed by Peter, by Paul, and by the author of Hebrews. Secondly, consistently, regularly, and progressively read and study the Bible, the whole Bible. And study the scripture with a humble heart and look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. Don't read the Bible as the scribes did, reading the scripture, looking for ways you can justify how good you are, justify your pious practices. Don't believe that this kind of false religion will excuse you or me on the day of judgment. It won't. Instead, read the Bible actively to see Jesus. Specifically, look for the unfolding promises of God in Scripture and for their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Look at the progressive covenants of Scripture, different in their administration at successive stages of history, but having the same ultimate substance in Christ. Look for the patterns and the types and the examples from the Old Testament which foreshadow Christ. Understand that by God's grace, it is possible for people like you and me to be like King David, not rulers of national Israel, not human authors of Psalms like 110, but it's possible for people like us to be men, women, and children after God's own heart who gladly do his will. It's possible to be a man, a woman, or a child of repentance and faith who is fully committed to serving and following the covenant God of Israel. It's possible for people like you and me to be like King David and to call this Christ my Lord. And how can all this be? By faith. By faith in the promised Messiah, by faith that believes the Messiah is who he is, the keeper and fulfiller of all of the covenants of Scripture, the ultimate sacrifice to which all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed, the conquering king who has risen from the dead, having overcome sin and death, and who will return again for the final conquest over Satan. The ascended Lord who is seated at God's right hand, even as we speak and listen in the heavenly places. The Messiah who, when all of God's enemies are placed at his feet, will be Lord over all, and every human being descended from Adam will together confess that he is Jesus Christ the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Believe that Jesus is the divine teacher who alone has the words of eternal life. Believe that Jesus is the good shepherd who invites you to again today to come to him in humble repentance and faith, to follow him, to trust him, to love him, and to see his glory. The glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the only Son from the Father who is full of grace and truth. It is most certainly true, brothers and sisters, in the Lord, that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Amen.